you see in your bulletin there that in our time with these three verses, we've been considering them under the title about the church as a living Eucharist. I know we don't use that word very often, Eucharist, but a Eucharist is the name that the early church, some of the earliest Christians, gave to describe the Lord's table, what we're going to observe in just a little while this morning. The word is from the Greek verb eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read this text a little bit later, that on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And it says, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread. Jesus Christ gave thanks as it was one of the first acts of this table. So one of the purposes of this observance, therefore, is to follow Jesus' example and to come with an attitude of thanksgiving. We give thanks for the body of Jesus given for us and for the blood that he poured out for us, the blood that he offered in death to his Father. That was the necessary sacrifice to inaugurate the new covenant, which is why he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And it is fitting that we give thanks to the Lord for this sacrifice. However, as I've pointed out the last couple of times we've looked at this text, it is wrong for us to gather around the table and to be so thankful for what God has done for us through Christ, but then to leave this place and go through our week griping and complaining about our situation or bitter and ungrateful about other people, as if what God has done for us that we celebrate here is somehow not enough. As if we wish he had done something more, or maybe God is being unfair to us. I mean, doing that kind of thing is not just bad Christianity, it's unconscionable. I mean, James, the brother of Jesus, points this out in his letter. You remember he's talking about the tongue? This little instrument in our bodies that he says no person can tame. Really, only the Spirit can tame our tongue. And James says in James chapter 3 that our tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And as proof of this claim about our tongue, he says, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with our tongue we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. James says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. That's James 3:10. And then he says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. And he's right, because it's hypocritical of us to be so thankful on the one hand and so unthankful on the other. So just as Paul says that our lives should be a living sacrifice, that's Romans 12:1, you all know that verse. I'm suggesting that we could also say our lives should be a living Eucharist, a living expression of praise, that what we do when we gather around the table infuses our lives and we go forth continuing to lift up the Lord's glory in our thanksgiving. Thanksgiving ought to inform and infuse and motivate every aspect of our lives. And that's what we see, I think, here in Colossians 3, 15 through 17. These verses are not about thanksgiving per se, but everything that Paul tells us to do in these verses is surrounded by thanksgiving so that it qualifies every activity. So how do thankful believers behave? Well, first of all, this is just a brief review of what we've seen since the beginning. Thankful believers are ruled by the peace of Christ. That's verse 15. They're ruled by the peace of Christ because Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And the word rule, as we saw, is the same word used for umpiring in the Greek games. The umpire made judgment calls about what was right or wrong in an athletic contest, just like they do today. So it's the peace that Christ has made possible between us and the Father that should arbitrate our behavior, should call us out, direct us like an umpire. We should sense in our spirit when we need to make things right with another believer by forgiving or forbearing or to be kind, because we ourselves have been shown great kindness and forbearance and forgiveness. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4:32? Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Then last week we also saw that not only are thankful believers ruled by the peace of Christ, but also thankful believers are indwelled by the word of Christ. Because verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It culminates in thankfulness, but it begins with the saturation of the word. So here in this single verse, we see a reflection of believers gathering to worship. There's the presence of the word of Christ, or as I told you last Sunday, the word about Christ is probably the idea there. And we have the teaching and the preaching here. You see that in the verse? And the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And thankfulness is connected to the singing. It's true. However, the word dwelling in us, which means to make its home there, our being saturated by the word is what ultimately leads us to expressing the right things about our God, which leads us to thankfulness. So when we sing, we have to sing with knowledge and understanding. Our singing comes from a heart of gratitude for who God is and what he has done for us. And we do not have a deep appreciation for those things. We have a very shallow understanding unless we really know God's word, the word of Christ. So in our public worship, we begin, you've noticed this at Gateway here, we begin with the word of God. The first thing we do is we stand and we read a verse from scripture, which calls us to worship. And you notice we close our service with the word of God. I'll read a benediction. Benediction, by the way, doesn't mean somebody closes in prayer. That came to mean that by people who didn't understand what benediction really is. Benediction is when we read a blessing from scripture, where God assures us that if we're in Christ, he is going to build these practices in us, and we're going to be able to follow him by his grace. And so we're reminded of that. So we start with the word of God and we end with the word of God. In between, we speak the word of God together. We listen to it read. We work through a portion of scripture. We're reading through the pastoral epistles right now. And we hear the proclamation of the word. We don't just read a text and then talk about something else. When we preach or teach, we endeavor to read the meaning of the text in its context and then talk about what the author of the scripture led by the Spirit is telling us. Everything needs to be about the word of God. But notice, Paul says, teaching and admonishing one another. You see that in there? It implies that teaching and admonishing is not just an activity owned by a select few in the body of Christ, but that there should be several relationships and conversations going on where people are exhorting one another and encouraging one another and saying, you know, what's God doing in your life? Or what have you learned right now? I was so glad Wednesday night we looked at a psalm together. I believe it was Psalm 111, where the works of God are just affirmed again and again. There's five different times in there where God's works are exalted. And so the point of the psalm is God has promised he's going to fulfill these works, and he does them. He does what he promises. And I just said, you know, what are some promises of God that you know in scripture that you can claim and say, God, you promised to do this, and thank you for being faithful to that. And, you know, every time a pastor asks a question like that, he's always like, okay, is somebody going to start? You know, and so there's like 5 or 6 seconds of awkward silence, which seems like a long time, more than 5 or 6 seconds. And then, you know, one person shared, and then I waited a few seconds, and then somebody else said something, and then you wouldn't believe the number of hands that kept, I had to sort of shut it down. There were about 20 different verses that were shared, and people sharing 2 or 3 of them, that got, and in other words, word that starts flooding back into our mind. We realize how good God has been to us and how he's been so faithful to his promises. We don't know that kind of thing unless we know the word. And that was an example of one another sharing the word with each other. And it was sort of a formal setting in a way. But this is the kind of thing that needs to happen all the time. It happens through formal ministry platforms, but it also happens as a matter of course, through older women mentoring younger women, or one-on-one or one-on-two discipleship, just casual conversations you're having where you talk about what's most important to you and what's the most important thing is what God is doing and who he is. So that's what Paul is talking about here. It's not just a public thing, but it's the body sharing the word with one another. Not everyone is prepared yet to take part in the giving end of teaching and admonishing. There are some in the congregation or some who come in who need that encouragement. They need to grow. But Paul says that when we grow in wisdom, we should all be expecting the opportunity at some point to help somebody know the Word of God and to apply it. So this is a whole church kind of activity. And those who teach and exhort publicly normally have the spiritual gifts to do so. But even if simply one-on-one the Lord gives you that opportunity, every one of us should be praying and expecting at some time to have the opportunity to encourage one another in the Word. And think about it this way. Some of you are going to be friends with certain people, and you're going to have a real relationship with that person. They might not really warm up to anybody else, but for some reason, God's given you that relationship, and you clicked with that person. You've got a responsibility in that person's life that nobody else has. And this is a dynamic that can go on all the time, and nobody really has to know what's happening, except you see the body excited about what God is doing. And there's something else. In this kind of culture in the church, a word-saturated culture that I'm talking about, where people are growing in the Word and committed to the Word, they sing with gratitude. And you notice here, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And you can always tell whether a congregation is really getting into it and they're really thankful by the way they sing. If they know the Lord and they really desire to seek the Lord, you can tell in their singing. Have you ever visited a church before where, you know, you start singing and you realize everybody can hear you singing because nobody else is singing loud enough to drown you out, okay? Which can be a very terrible experience for some people, I understand. But I'm thankful that's not what we experience here at Gateway, because we have people coming by God's grace who are thankful for what God is doing. You can't get excited and sing just to sing. It has to come from a place in your heart where you recognize what God is doing. Now, I told you last week I'm going to spend some time talking about a biblical perspective of singing in worship. That's not a controversial topic today, is it? Well, my what I'm planning to say, I trust, is not going to be controversial really at all. But I, you know, we've made certain choices here about how we're going to do things. And I want to have an opportunity just to explain that, to educate us on what the Word of God says and this most important thing that we do called worship. We're really practicing for worshiping the rest of eternity. Well, how are we doing that? How are we learning to do that? And that's what I'm going to take some time to talk about next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So that was sort of an advertisement. It also is a transition. I'm not going to treat psalms and hymns and spiritual songs here very much. I'm going to move on to verse 17, and we'll pick up that idea next week, Lord willing. So thankful believers are ruled by the peace of Christ, and they're indwelled by the word of Christ. And finally, number three, and this is from verse 17, thankful believers are guided by the name of Christ. The name of Christ. Because look at what he says in 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we're not surprised. Giving thanks to God. Being a living Eucharist. Giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. Whatever you do, whatever you do, and then Paul punctuates this, in word or deed. In other words, what you're saying, what you're doing. Words and actions. And then he says it again, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Christ. This is one of the most comprehensive statements in all of the New Testament. You know that? One of the most comprehensive statements in all the New Testament about how we're supposed to live. I mean, can you think of a category that's left out here? I can. He says everything. And Paul means everything. Now think about it. If you're reading in your Bible about a quality or behavior that's supposed to characterize everything you do, don't you want to know what that thing is? Don't you want to know what it means then to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? And so I'm going to explain this as we finish up this verse, what he's actually saying here. Well, in Paul's day, the name of a person stood for who that person really was. So when you heard a person's name, it stood for something that was either reputable or ignoble, or respected or despised, famous or infamous. I mean, if you hear the name Scrooge, that's not a very reputable name. Now, you know, he ended up doing okay in the story, right? At the end, he turned around. But you can, people even say, oh, he's a Scrooge. And it's because of that name that we learned. Or somebody who's a Grinch, okay? Because it's from the story. And everybody, that's a name having a unreputable, unsavory kind of idea in our minds. And that's the thing. A name, especially in Paul's day, really stood for who this person was. And so if you had a family name that was a bad name, you were born into a family where you had to sort of overcome that. But if you had a good name, you had to make sure you didn't tarnish that, because your name was given to you as really a wonderful thing. In fact, Proverbs even says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. So it's sort of that way today, but it was much more that way in the New Testament time, when a name really meant a lot of things. One application of this concept is that people would travel under the protection of someone else's name. Because when you're traveling around to various cities, you were treated with the same respect that they would treat the person in whose name you were traveling. They treated you like them. In fact, there are some historians who wonder if Paul may have actually changed his name to Paulus. By the way, he was going by Saul, right? And after they went to Cyprus, all of a sudden, it says Saul, who was also called Paul. Well, in Greek, it's Paulus. It's always translated Paulus. It's always translated Paul, but it's Paulus if you're reading the Greek New Testament. And his name is changed to Paulus. And historians wonder whether or not Paul changes his name so that he could travel in the name of the Paulus family, who is one of the major families in the Roman government. Because he started going by this name after he was on the island of Cyprus with no explanation, right after the Roman official on the island of Cyprus came to faith in Christ. What was that Roman official's name? Sergius Paulus. Don't ask me why they translate his name Paulus and Paul's Paul, because it's the same spelling in the Greek. I don't know why. But it's Sergius Paulus, or we would just say Sergius Paul, because we call Paul, Paul. And if this is true, okay, and it's just people wonder about it. If that's true, it means that Paul, when he went up and entered Antioch, for instance, on the mainland, would have been able to say, "I'm coming in the name of Sergius Paulus of the Paulus family in Rome." And the city officials would have taken that as evidence at that time that he was an honorable citizen and worthy to be in that city, and they would have welcomed him in. That's how it worked when you went from city to city. You travel in somebody else's name. So to go along and conduct your business and travel in someone's name was a real privilege. I mean, if some random person in ancient Rome came knocking at your door and said, "Let me in," then you would have a right to say, "Well, why should I? Who are you? Why should I listen to you?" But if someone pounded and said, "Open in the name of the emperor," then your throat would go dry and your knees would go weak and you would tremble as you fumbled to try to open the door. Not because of the person who was speaking, but because of the person in whose name the speaker was demanding access. At the same time, if you were given the privilege of conducting your business in the name of someone higher than yourself, you had better protect the reputation of that name by behaving in a way that upholds that person's honor. So, what does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? It means that I live my life and make choices and think in a way that properly represents the one in whose name I now live. And if you are a child of God, if you are a brother, a sister of Jesus Christ, if you belong to him, you live in that name. You live to honor that name. It means that I do everything that I do as if I am living as Jesus' representative, living as he would live, upholding his righteous character, presenting an accurate picture of him to the world, living in my private life in a way that would please him whom I represent. So today, I'm preaching the Word of God, and I hope that I'm ministering in a way that would honor Jesus Christ, that would honor his name. And the rest of you have done a variety of things in the past couple of hours. Some of you have taught, and you've sung, and you've played, and you've read, and you've talked to people. And all of this is to be done in a name that, in a way that uplifts and honors the name of Jesus. In other words, by his authority, by his, by being his representative. After our service, this morning, some of us are going to take a hike in the name of Jesus. Does that sound sacrilegious to you? A hike in the name of Jesus? It shouldn't sound sacrilegious. Because Paul says that everything we do ought to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if we cannot go hiking as living ambassadors of Jesus Christ, so that while we're doing this activity, as mundane as it might appear, so that our attitude and conversation and motivation and behavior upholds his righteous character, not bringing his name into disrepute, not soiling his reputation, then we shouldn't be doing it. And this week, you're going to eat and sleep and work and play and study and sleep some more and care for children and take tests and quizzes and all kinds of things you're going to do. Do them in the name of Jesus so that you are accurately reflecting him, his righteous, holy character in everything that you do. Do you realize that this is a very New Testament way to live? A very New Testament way to live. A new covenant way to live as opposed to old covenant living. I want to explain what I mean by that. In the Old Testament, under the covenant of Moses, under the Mosaic covenant, remember God gave his people a very strict set of legal codes. Legal codes that regulated every aspect of their life. Read through the law once, just to do a study on the law. Their political life, their religious life, their personal lives, all regulated by this code. And there was blessing if they followed the code, and there was not so much blessing, curses, if they violated the code. And they knew that they were doing right or wrong on the basis of that standard. Now, they're told in the Old Testament, you need to love God, that's the thing, and have faith in him. But he gave them this code to follow, to test them, to see whether or not they were going to love him like they should. But when we read the writings of the apostles who explain to us how God wants us to live, now that Jesus has poured out his Spirit in partial fulfillment of this new covenant, we don't get legal code in the New Testament. Instead, we read things like this: walk in the Spirit, yield yourselves to God. So you see the fruit of the Spirit springing up in your lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, there are principles and even commands in the New Testament that tell us exactly how we should or should not behave toward one another. But those are very few in comparison to these kinds of commands, where he doesn't have to say, you know, don't kill one another and don't, take somebody else's wife, or don't steal somebody's crops, or don't kill somebody's animal, the kinds of things you read in the Old Testament. He can just say, look, you have the Holy Spirit, now just love one another. And you're not going to do all these bad things if you're just loving and being kind and gracious. That's what you get in the New Testament. It's a completely different way to live and to please God. However, we find that we are tempted to live our Christian lives in a way that we are still following legal code. We're not given a code in the New Testament, so we adopt one for ourselves. It's our natural tendency if we're really trying to obey and follow God. It's not we're trying to do something bad, but we have a tendency to flesh it out this way. We predetermine, for instance, I'm just going to give you some examples here, and I'm not talking about this example in particular, but I think this will connect. We predetermine, for instance, what rating of movie we will allow ourselves to watch, if any. Or what kind of music we will listen to. Or what clothing we will wear or not wear. What places we will go or not go. What we will eat or drink or not eat or drink. And you know what I'm talking about. We have to have a way sometimes to sort of regulate those gray areas where some people will do it and some people won't. And everybody's sort of like, is this bad or is this good? And these kinds of predetermined standards can be helpful. In fact, I think we're losing some of our Christian culture where we're not, developing these like we should. They can be very helpful. I mean, think about parenting young children, for instance. It's far easier to simply lay down the law. Look, in this family, we just don't do this. Yes, there might be some exceptions, but we just stay away from it. It's so much easier when you've got, 5, 6, 7 kids just to say, okay, this is what we do here, than have to stop and read the scripture and think about every single decision that will come up 500 times a day. So it's a very practical way to live. And these standards can be a helpful guide in our lives personally, as long as we keep in mind that they still are human standards. They're not specifically given in the New Testament. We're fleshing out the principles of the New Testament. As long as we keep in mind that they're a human standard, we don't begin evaluating everybody else's life on the basis of this, of the code that we adopted. But there are also dangers to approaching the Christian life in this way. And I want to mention one of them in particular, namely, following legal code that we have arbitrarily set up for ourselves or adopted from someone else still does not guarantee that we are going to please the Lord and live for His honor. In fact, do you remember back in chapter 2? You can even look there, Colossians 2:21. Paul even tells us this point blank. You see what he says there in Colossians 2:21 and following? To those who are insisting on this life of self-regulation, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And then in verse 22, he calls these human precepts and teachings. And then he says in verse 23, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, they may be helpful, but they're no guarantee. When God gave the Old Testament law, it was, in the words of the Apostle Paul, holy and righteous and good. Because God gave it. He himself wrote it. But God did not write our legal code. So we have no assurance that our legal code is holy, righteous, and good. There are loopholes in our code. And if I can use a common example, just because we said that we will allow ourselves to watch a movie with this particular rating does not mean that God wants us to watch that particular movie. So going back to the scripture, the Apostle Paul offers us a new covenant way to live. Are you honoring the name of the Lord Jesus? Can you do this or say this or drink this or think this or eat this in a way that represents who He is? And as you grow in your knowledge of the Savior, as you learn to yield to the prompting of the Spirit in your life, this understanding of how to walk with God will grow. For example, here's a group of students hanging out on a Friday night in Greenville. Okay, I'm going to pick on college students for just a second here in this illustration. They're hanging out with a group of students in Greenville on a Friday night. And there's groupthink going on. You know what groupthink is, right? Everybody's sort of thinking the same thing. They're really not, but everybody's kind of going along with the stronger personalities, and so everybody's sort of doing the same thing. And someone suggests that they go and do something, and everybody says, okay, whether they think it's a really good idea or not, they're just kind of all going along with it. Everybody except for one student who says, guys, is that really something that would honor the Lord? And some of the people in the group are like, oh no, why did he have to say that? Why did we have to bring a Bible major along? You know what I'm saying? I was a Bible major for a while. So they reason with him. Look, there's nothing in the student handbook that says we can't do this. Yeah, but he says, I just don't feel right about it. And at this point in the group think, somebody in their mind is thinking, what a legalist. No. In reality, they're the legalists. Because they're making decisions based on a code. The student handbook. Which is not holy, righteous, and good, by the way. Rather than saying, are we able to do this in the name of the Lord Jesus? That is a new covenant way to live. And Paul says, we're to put everything to the standard. I mean, forget what you said you would do or not do. I mean, again, that can be very helpful. But at the end of the day, we have to submit everything to this overarching, real world, reflective question. Yeah, we can find loopholes. Yeah, we can get by with it. Yeah, I can make my conscience feel good. But really, is the Lord honored by this in this particular situation at this particular time? And if someone's conscience is bothered by it, the group should be willing to say, you know, you're right. Maybe this isn't a good idea. Let's do something else. And be thankful about that. That is the way that Paul is asking us to live. Thankful believers are governed by the peace of Christ. They're guarded by the word of Christ. And they're guided by the name of Christ. Because they live as the grateful recipients of so great a salvation. Remember, that's the underlying idea with all of this. Who cares if we don't get to do such and such? Or who cares if I don't have that opportunity? Or I'm able to do whatever, or have something, or buy something? Or if somebody's mad at me about something, or, you know, irritates me, I'm right with God because of what Christ has done for me. The best thing in the world is already settled. Everything else is just small stuff. And with that in mind, we're so grateful for what God has done. We come to Him and live for Him with wonderful gratitude. So let's observe the table this morning with grateful hearts like that. In our relationships and dealings, letting the peace of Christ govern us. And in our worship, letting the word of Christ saturate and inform us. And in everything, letting the name of Christ be honored. And let's pray that He's honored this morning as we gather around the table.